just come for the fellowship, we also want to do that. So anyway, thank you. Let me go around the room a little bit because you're going to not know some of these people sitting here with the hat on. Now, I want you to try not to fall over. Where'd he go? Oh, here we go. Okay, so both these two guys are Nazarene pastors. I think I've seen both of you once before as we maybe met, and I noticed how much you guys looked alike to me. And when you started talking to me, when you walked in, I thought, okay, I got to get a little closer to figure out which one this is. So this is Dave Martell from the Yuma Nazarene Church. Tell us something about your ministry and that kind of stuff.
Well, we took the church in Yuma, the Nazarene Church in Yuma. We've been there about 5 months and enjoying this community and impacting it with the love of Jesus.
Amen.
And happy to note that the honeymoon is now over. however, it is a blessing to be dealing with and serving genuine folk now.
Yeah.
Now we know the direction in which we need to go, and so happy to be here. Thanks a lot. And the deal is there is a Nazirite vow.
Okay. So bald and beard is the issue.
That's the way to go if you're a Nazarene, because there's no shave November or Nazirite November, and then that's don't shave December, and I don't no excuses for January.
All right, thank you. Dave also has a cool old car. Is it a convertible?
Yeah.
A convertible.
1964 Chrysler 300 that I'm restoring, and having a lot of fun with that. I think maybe it was you that said that we needed a little bit of room in the margins.
Yeah.
And that's my margin.
Absolutely. Yeah. All right. Thanks. This is Ben Beckner. Ben is also a Nazarene pastor from Wright. Tell us about yourself.
So actually moved here right at a year now and was there 4 or 5 weeks before we shut down everything. So it was a great start to my first senior pastor role. So
yeah, there you go.
It's been just a series of just crazy changes, and just as far as I know, this is normal. So we'll just go with that.
So you don't have to get back to normal. This is
right.
It.
This is normal as far as I know. Yeah. But we're happy to be here, getting to learn and love the community. I have wife and 4 daughters. 2 of them are in college, and 2 that are attend high school there.
So. Wow, 4 daughters. Well, blessings on you. So, this is Dan. I don't know how to pronounce your last name.
Nobody does.
Well, I tried. Once I had it to read, I tried several times on the way home and while I was there, and I've not done very well. So anyway, you'll be Dan B.
I'm Dan Bielefuss. It's EI as in Einstein or Eisenhower. I pick the big dogs.
Say it again.
Bielefuss.
Bielefuss.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Well done. So, I'm in Goodland. I'm from Michigan, but I've been in Goodland for 6 years. Been in Kansas for 12 years, and I work alongside this guy right here, Pastor Randy, and we've been in a transition plan for 6 years, and I'm succeeding him on Tuesday. And
cool.
Assuming the vote all goes, you know, favorably, and it's not a rigged election or anything. So actually, if we rig it, then it'll go wonderfully. Is how it'll be. So, but we're looking forward to it. We're also in the middle of a building project, and we're going to finish that up in the next few months. So we're going to be transitioning between pastors and transitioning between buildings, all about simultaneously. And by Christmas, it'll all be the new normal.
Cool.
So we're excited about it.
Yeah, thank you, Dan. Yeah, I knew that all of you would know who Randy was and Mary, and they've been joining us for quite some time. And I knew that eventually Dan would feel like an orphan because his help was leaving, and so we figured we'd help him at that point. But they've got a great building program going down there. If you ever have an opportunity to go through Goodland, when you get on the south side of I-70 and just 150, 200 yards, I don't know, not very far, on the other side of there, there's actually a large, is it a radio tower? What is that tower? Large radio tower there, and their church essentially sits right there, a brand new building that they've built, 25,000 square feet or how much? 23,000 square feet on 2 levels. If you get down there, you can see what they're doing and how they're doing it, talk, and everybody should have the ability to watch somebody else do a building program, okay, before you jump in, because it is not always what it's cracked up to be. And so anyway, thank you, Dan, for coming. Dan is married to, and the reason I know this is I evidently made name tags for you and Ginger, right? But I could only find her name tag. So evidently, I kicked you completely to the curb. And but anyway, and you have three?
Three now,
okay. Three children. So anyway, thank you for coming. And you know everybody else. All right, praise the Lord. Well, let's pray together. I have a message today entitled Leadership Options for Failure. I'm sure that you'll really be tickled by all of that. Yeah, it actually hopefully will be. There's a little bit of Klein sarcasm in the midst of all of this, but sometimes we need. Sometimes I've needed someone to point out to me some of the things that I believe, kind of almost at my core, some things that I've believed for a period of time, and sometimes our beliefs seem true, but in reality they're just our beliefs. And they may not actually be founded in anything that still works. And so, anyway, that's where we're going to go. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for all that you do. We find ourselves, Father, needing you and needing the ability to trust you on new and maybe different levels, Father, than we ever have before. So we thank you today that as we come together, that we can learn from you. That, Father, we can find a way forward with great clarity and purpose and plan. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's my thought process. And that's all these things are, is a thought process. But I believe it's ultimately harder to handle success than failure. Failure has this interesting positive thing inside it. Failure will crush your pride, which is kind of a good thing, while success can inflate it. And so if your church or your ministry exhibits some level of success, you might be tempted to think, boy, you made every right turn, preached every good message, and did all the things as well as you could. While that's probably true, if you've been in ministry very long, you know that you can preach the best message in the world and somebody somewhere will find the one thing that you need to work on. And so anyway, I believe we all set out to be successful in ministry. And here's kind of the first lie. Just with basic honesty, trying harder is not a strategy for success. There's no end to trying harder. It'll kill you. I mean, it just literally will take all your energy away. You can stay up every day, 24 hours a day, trying harder, and it is not an ultimate strategy. The things that oftentimes hold us back come from an inherent and often covert trust of self. The reason that we trust ourselves is because we're used to trusting ourselves. Many of you have picked whatever you do. You've picked the phone or the computer or the widget or the car or whatever because you've developed a level of trust there. But it's just your trust. I remember when God was dealing with me about this, my father believed, maybe rightly so, that if a car had 50,000 miles on it, it was ready to break down. And so he taught that. And the first 7 years of my wife and I's marriage, previous to ministry, we had 9 new cars. That wasn't a good plan, just so you know. And we never had one with 50,000 miles on it. You know, I buy those cars today from whoever else was foolish, because I learned, because I was the guy who was driving it off the lot, paying the thousands of dollars of depreciation immediately upon owning it. And then I would take it in. I remember the last time that, you know, This is not a proud thing, but when it takes 9 experiences to get one truth across to you, you're slow. And that's what happened to me. And I remember people kind of lined up for my cars. And I thought, isn't that great? They really want my car. And I thought, the reason they want my car is because I'm giving them $2,000 or $3,000 every time I trade, because they're buying one of my mistakes. So I have a covert, it was inside me. I didn't even realize what was happening. It was inherent. It was just in me of this trust of my own work and my own ability. The work we do in ministry is ultimately a result of God's grace at work in us. I mean, that's just it, guys. And this is not about your theology or whether you should trust more or have more grace. I'm just here to tell you that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. So remember, God's grace is at work in us. Of course we're supposed to work hard. I'm not here to argue about that. I'm merely here to tell you that the production room of your success is the grace of God. His ability because of who he is, not because of who you are. All right, so I'm going to give you 3 basic leadership options for failure. Some of them might not be easy to hear. Because you still, I mean, it's like Brother Dave said, the honeymoon is over. Okay, this is going to fit really well for him. And some of us live in honeymoons a lot longer than others. But I'm going to give you these 3 things. The first one is what they being whoever was your training, what they told me would work should still be working. What they told me should work should still be working. So that's one of the first kinds of options that will lead us to failure. What they told me would work should still be working. So here's the first point. And so what you're going to see up on the screen are the little zinger points that I think are important. They're probably just important to me, but nonetheless, what you'll see up there is going to be these little points that I'm going to come up with in just a second. And then at the end of this series, this session, or possibly in the afternoon session, I'm going to show you what we do as a church with what you've just watched happen. So here's the first thing inside of that. I call it methodology mud. Methodology mud, where ministry methods are embraced over mission of ministry. Methodology mud, where ministry methods are embraced over the method or over the mission of ministry. Almost nothing is the same as yesterday except for Jesus. Almost nothing. Jesus seems to save without our agreement in methods. Okay, I know that some of us come from really traditional backgrounds where walking an aisle was really important. I don't deny that that's important. I'm just saying that's not the only way to have it happen. You can get saved sitting in your seat at your house, and God can come alive to you through Jesus Christ. It's happening today in the neighborhood of thousands of times. I read a report the other day that there are likely 300 million underground Christians in China. Jesus is manifesting himself. And I just want to tell you something. A public Christian in China is kind of a problem. You can end up in a work prison or dead because of that. Somehow Jesus is getting it across to them outside of Americanized methods. So remember, Christianity in America, I'm not opposed to America. I'm opposed to an Americanized gospel. My wife and I have spent some time preaching in and visiting places that are at the edge of the earth. We spent 3 weeks in the Amazon jungle. I just got to tell you something, and let me just pick on my group of people. The prosperity type message of the gospel doesn't work well in a subsistence living economy, okay? So what I've done for years and years now, if I can't preach it in the jungle, I don't preach it here. because it doesn't work. It's an Americanized gospel. And you could say, you know, I mean, when you look at Europe, for example, who might be in a post-Christian environment, when you look at them, you might see that they have a lesser percentage of people attending church. You may say, well, that's a problem. Well, remember, what we do as Americans is we throw up a church building, throw open the doors, and put fancy signs out that says sinners are welcome. Okay? And we have expected, if you got gray hair, you've expected this probably. You've expected by the fact that you threw your doors open that people would come through it. Build it and they'll come. Yeah. That's not necessarily true. So the methodology mud that I'm talking about means that we have to then be able to exist for a purpose that we are discovering and pursuing. Okay, you got it. I'm not saying your purpose changes. I'm saying the expression of that purpose changes. So for an example, we have some technology in our church. The expression, what I said with the leadership's approval in our church, was that we were going to have the best nursing home ministry ever. Let's buy video equipment. Okay? People lined up, threw money at it. We bought video equipment, and we've never established that ministry. We tried. We were willing to buy TVs, put them in the nursing home. And did you know that people in nursing home don't have a real long attention span? So if you go in with our service, first of all, our services, your services don't have to be like this, okay? But our services are sometimes loud. And sometimes we sing music that is more what you might hear on the radio. And you can say, Pastor, you shouldn't do it that way. We can have that discussion anytime. I'm not here to tell you how to do church, nor am I here to listen to how you think I should do it, because it doesn't make any difference. We're not trying to change your church. We're trying to change you. Okay? So the purpose that God got my attention with never existed. He just spoke to me in a way that got my attention. So we've been continually trying to discover our purpose. Now, it was during that time that we had a significant prison and jail ministry. Huh. And people had our cassette tapes. I got a call from a chaplain in a Colorado prison saying, hey, listen, and that was back in the days of cassettes, had our phone number on it, calls the church up. And I said, hey, can you come down here? I said, why? And he says, well, you know, we got these cassette tapes. I said, wait, what? And so I said, now, unless you know me, maybe only JR and some of my staff know, I asked him this question: what color are they? Okay, see, you heard him laugh. Huh? It tells what they were for. He said, well, these are kind of turquoise. I said, that's our marriage ministry. Can you see that God put in a men's prison cassette tapes about marriage? It didn't make sense to me. Our purpose was challenged, right? So we're continually discovering our purpose and pursuing it. So here's the deal. Here's the first quote. What if we say or do predictable things, or say or do predictable Jesus saves in unpredictable ways? Okay? Methodology mud may require us to say some things that sound unpredictable. So for an example, Jesus can save without our methods. You say, well, I would never say that. It's okay. Then everybody has to walk your aisle, pray your prayer, whatever prayer's been approved, printed by your denomination's publishing house. You got to pray that. Listen, those things are not in the Bible. I mean, not really. So what if we say the predictable, Jesus saves, or whatever? What if we said, come to our church, but our church existed in this building and also in digital form? We've got people that watch our church. I think it's Jeremy's wife's friend who says she's a member of our church. If she walked up to me and hit me with a brick, I wouldn't know who she was. She's never been, to my knowledge, she's never been in our church. But she's a member of our church. You say, how'd she become a member? Evidently by watching. That's an unpredictable way. You say, well, how do you get her to be a member? Okay, examine this in this unpredictable way. I know membership's important. Don't pitch rocks at me, okay? If you throw a rock at me, you're likely going to have to break your own glass to do it, okay? So don't pick up rocks. If what we believe doesn't work with somebody else's belief set, so evidently that person believes that they don't have to attend our church to be a part of it. You say, well, we need to fix that. Why? Why? Well, if we can get them here, we can count their warm chair. Yay. Maybe, and I've actually had gray-haired people in leadership in this church say to me, well, have they ever given us an offering? Why? Why does that make a difference? Why would we pay attention? You say, well, because, no, listen. When we live with a poverty mentality, we'll look at every person based on what we can get from them. When we live in a blessing mentality, we'll look at every person and say, what can we give to them? The things that God has called me to do, some of it just doesn't make any sense. You know, honestly, back in my competitive days, it would have been really hard. I would have brought you into my building and then taught you why you could fail if you weren't like me. Right? Because if you don't do what I do, it won't ever work for you. And I'm telling you, God had to take me through some of those things. So anyway, second point under methodology mud is laboring in grace is a learned skill. Laboring in grace is a learned skill. God is not asking us to work until we're so tired we can't do anything else. Grace won't make you tired. Listen, if you delegate to me, the only way for you to get tired is if you follow me around while I'm doing what you told me to do. Does that make sense? If you tell me something to do and go sit down, you'll never get tired of doing that, right? But if you have to follow me around. And so here's what happens in many of our lives is that we don't have the ability to delegate because we don't trust the people we delegate to. And so we spend some amount of time following them around and realizing that we're tired and we haven't done anything. But watch them. Laboring in grace is a learned skill. You have to treat others with that, okay? Which means when, put up that second, I don't know what number it is. I'm sorry, Jeremy. We are going to have to come up with a numbering system so that I can call them out. When we refuse to function is how it started. Put that one up, would you please? There it is. Nope. One next. There you go. When we refuse to function in grace, in the battle we're called to, we expose ourselves to battles that we have little or no grace for. I have no grace for what Bob is called to do. So if I come to Bob's church out in Idalia, walk in, and they have a very traditional looking church building. I don't know, do you still have pews? Still got pews. Praise God, they got pews. We know whose grandma paid for those dudes and that kind of stuff and all that kind of thing. And so when we walk into that, we say to ourselves, first thing I'd do is get rid of these pews. Well, you see, you would be shooting and killing the grandma. And so you'll have to do a different kind of grace to recognize how this works. See, there was a king in the Old Testament that gave us a really powerful expression. How many of you know the scripture from 2 Chronicles, chapter 16, about verse 9, where it says, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking to strongly support someone whose heart is loyal to him. There it is. Thank you, Jeremy. If you didn't get that quote that I just put up there, don't worry. At the end of all of this, I'm going to show you how to get it. King Asa, instead of using God's ways, used the king of Syria's ways. He got what he wanted, but he didn't use God's methods. Now, how many of you know that there are lots of ways that seminarians and or other pastors will tell you about growing your church. I follow a guy or listen to a guy somewhat regularly who says to me as I'm listening, everybody, anybody you want to reach is on the internet. Now, go ahead, take that into your church. Because we have 30% of our church that is likely not on the internet. I want to reach them. I'm going to have to come up with a creative way to do it, a God way to do it. And you say, well, but they're going to die. Yep. They are older. I mean, we've got, I don't know, at least two families, if not three, that are in their 90s. Come every week. They come to the church building. Why do they come to the church building? Because that's what they do. If you went out there and tried to get them to spend $50 or $100 a month on an internet connection and got them a smart TV for $1,000 and hooked them up, you would get so many phone calls because it didn't work. Come show. I've gone out. We used to do a lot of production here before internet speeds were high enough. We put out as many as I don't know, Jeremy, I don't want to speak for you. At the height of what we were doing. 30 series sets a month. So we did four CDs, 120 CDs, and two DVDs on there. And I would get calls from older people and say, we can't get our VCR. They didn't really have a VCR. They had a Blu-ray player, but they didn't even know what to call it, so they called it a VCR. Can't get it to work. Somebody need to drive to their house. You understand that doesn't always work. So if we refuse to function in the grace that we have, we'll pick up a battle that we don't have any grace for. And by the way, that's really what happens when what they told me would work should still work. I do not have the grace to operate in someone else's vision for this ministry, and neither do you. Okay. Second big point under what they told me would work, should still be working, is called demographic blindness. Demographic blindness. Can you please recognize that you live in an area that is not one size fits all? Okay? So demographic blindness is where ministry is taught from a one size fits all perspective. Most of the leadership books are written that way. I still think you should read those leadership books. Don't hear me. I'm giving some of them to you. I still believe. But listen, if one size fits all removes the necessary trust that you need to pastor in your area, in your culture, it won't work. Does that make sense? If you remove the trust, the God trust that you have to pastor your people and follow a one-size-fits-all perspective, right? Yeah. There are big churches who are doing great things. In fact, I have a casual acquaintance of a guy who has what he calls his blueberry map. And because their city is encompasses more than one zip code, they have colored little stick pins, and so the blueberry map only started because they started with purple pins. But now they put pins of different color in the different zip codes in the city. Does anybody care to know why? Yes. Do any of you have more than one zip code in your area? Because it's a little bit hard. But when they map who comes to their church, that's how they determine either where to put their next church plant or where to put their next small group. Based on zip code. If people come to your church, you likely, in rural America, know them and their cousins. Right? You don't need their zip code. I mean, not really. You say, well, you still may use the same thing. I challenge you to understand that you won't use the same thing based on where they live, because you will pick people in your church that you can trust to do a small group regardless of where they live. Right? It's a different culture. So if we recognize that wanting what is not available is a risky dance with lust in ministry. Lust in ministry, right? That'll leave you unsatisfied. I had a pastor come in this building once and he says, I have sanctuary lust. Okay, what are you going to do about that? I didn't build this building. I inherited this building. I did paint these walls. You know, there is some personality. I didn't build this. I didn't even have the vision to build this. No. So you can't do that. I mean, it just won't work. That's a dangerous dance with lust as a leader. So, Jeremy, I'm not going to put up that next quote. I'm sorry. Third thing under this. So this is methodology, mud. So here's what we've got so far. We've got demographic blindness. Do an honest recognition of that. Did you know that you have a limited opportunity to change the demographics of your area? You can go back dozens and dozens of years and the average age of your county has stayed the same. The average income has stayed the same. So unless you're going to build a church that's going to pay people over the average thing, you're not even going to affect the socioeconomic thing. And unless you can bring in people who are just flat crazy for the things of God, hundreds of them, you're not going to move the needle very far. Okay? Now, don't be defeated by that. Recognize that what causes us to want to move the needle a long ways could be ministry lust. If you're in a town with 1,000 people and you have 10% or 100 people that come to your church, you have 14 times more percentage impact than the largest church in America. You don't have near the people, but Osteen's church in Texas has an impact of about 0.75 of their drawing radius of population. 0.75. So if you have a church of 7.5 people, you're equal to him. See, people don't see it that way. They don't size the problem. They think, we've got a problem. Not enough people come to our church. Well, where are you going to get them? And again, not a defeatist attitude. If you've got 1,000 people in your community, do the math and cooperate with what God is doing right under your nose. Because if you were living in my area, I'm 2 miles from the largest town in my drawing radius, Eckley. That's right, 2 miles. You passed it. If you came from the east, you passed Eckley. Did you miss it? Okay. If you go 12 miles that way, you have Yuma. And there are great, I mean, pastors here from Yuma, there are great churches in Yuma. There are great churches in Ray. There are great churches in, I'm trying to think of the places where people drive from, for heaven's sakes. There are probably great churches that our people drive by on a regular basis. But God's called some of them here, evidently. I just have to deal with that, right? We don't have a location. Can you imagine honestly leaving from here to knock on doors? By the way, knocking on doors and doing the survey, that'll grow your church. Where are you going to go? If you're pastoring this church, where are you going to go? Because please understand that if I go to Yuma and I knock on Dave's people and Chris's people, it's not going to feel very good when his people come to church next Sunday and say, that goofy pastor from the New Life Church, you know that bunch of crazy people out there? He's knocking on my door asking me about my church thing. It feels like they're trying to get me to come to their church. I value my relationship, however slowly it develops with you pastors in your area. We're not coming to beat on doors, okay? So third thing is pretentious attitudes. Pretentious attitudes. Now this is all under methodology mud. They just bog you down. Pretentious attitudes is the ministry approach, fake it till you make it. That's a pretentious attitude. First of all, God never requires us to be something we're not other than to reflect Him. You don't get to be that pastor. So I remember early on in my ministry, there was a particular pastor, and I would watch him on TV, one of the early TV pastors, And he regularly drug a microphone stand around. I've probably told this story. But he paced back and forth dragging that microphone stand. And for whatever reason, that was really cool. I mean, you know, if you get, I got a microphone stand and I'm holding it like him, you know, and I'm dragging that thing around. Did you know that the weight on the bottom of those things screw on? If you don't put that on the right side of you, it'll come undone when you're dragging it and roll across the ground in front of your people. Yep, happened to me. That's a pretentious attitude. I'm not him. By the way, that particular pastor got in a whole lot of trouble and had a moral failure. I don't want to be him. Right? So remember, stop pretending. We pretend, right? Many of us have some sort of denominational connection, and I know many of you really well, and in some cases your situation. But some of you have talked with me about the denominational reports that you have to report, right? And somebody in your church's background forgot to take the dead people off the rolls. So now you're reporting a church population with dead people or people that have moved on. And I apologize, nobody wants to pastor the church from 100 to 50. Forget the honesty, okay? That's pretension. It's just a pretentious way. You say, what should we do about that? Well, examine your motives. Examine why. Well, you know, if you take your church from 100 to 50, the next church that hires you is going to see that report. Man, he's real good. I know. I've got friends who are not called the pastor, and they've pastored so effectively that they've closed two churches. Because they're not called the pastor. But the only expression that they could take was pastoring. Truly assessing your situation should not be an exercise of faith. Assessing your situation, you do not need faith to count numbers and name names. I'm sorry. Well, that person comes once a year. Okay, whatever. Unless they give $1 million, you shouldn't even be counting them. Right? And if they do give $1 million, you ought to ask yourself a couple of questions on top of that. But anyway, assess your situation from a position of honesty. If you have 35 people, those are the 35 people that God has given you. Embrace it, love it, use them, be honest, right? You know, your church is scratching their head if you're not living honestly. They know that you're talking goofy, right? I mean, I remember when I first came here, one of the things that got me in the most trouble when I came here, I just did the math. This is an honest assessment. There are 10,000 people in Yuma County, about 25 churches. That means that every church should have a sanctuary that sits 400 people. If you truly plan to evangelize the area, then lo and behold, we should get more people than that, and you better have room for them to sit down. And when I look, this room right now is set for 270. We've had, I think, up to 3 or 335 in here, either for a funeral or for a wedding. We can't sit 400 people down. Not possible. So you got to honestly assess, you know, where are you going to put them? What are you going to do? Just be honest with yourself. Then you'll have a starting spot. The starting spot for your future is an exercise of honesty. Where I am today is an exercise of honesty. Now, having God say that to me and me getting shot, right, over it, 400 people. I said, every church should be 400 people. They didn't hear that all you all's churches should be 400 people. They heard the arrogance in my voice that says we should be 400 people. Well, first of all, it wasn't arrogance. It was a vision for evangelizing the area. I just want to take responsibility for my part, right? If you're in Yuma County, take responsibility for your part, please. Okay? And so what happened in all of that is I got shot at. Okay, so I've been here 21 years. Fast forward. If you were making an honest assessment today, you would look at whatever you thought your average population was on any given service time. And then in our case, you'd dig into the numbers that our streaming service gives us. And you'd find 50 to 70 families every week watching online. Guess what? Made it. See, what God was showing me way back when that got me in trouble gave me a starting spot. You say, are you really thinking that you'll be for... It's not me really thinking anything. It's God just saying, please pray and take responsibility for your part. I'm not taking responsibility for Chris's part. He needs to get off his duff and do it. Sorry. You know, right? You do what God calls you to do. But again, if you're going to throw rocks, you might have to throw them through your own glass. So the first one is stop pretending things are better than they are. Second one, learn how to embrace some change. Learn how to embrace some change. Doing the same things over and over again only works if you believe yesterday is coming back. I know, we keep doing the same thing. Yesterday's not coming back, guys. And I don't mean to talk about COVID or any of that kind of stuff. The world is changing at a crazy pace. So we got to embrace some change. There are change of intent. So think about management, how you operate, that kind of change. And there are change in design. So think nature when you think of change in design. Because what happens is there are certain things that just in the cycle of a church, you have planting time and you have harvest time. And I don't mean that in a farm. I'm using a farming analogy and maybe it breaks down. But what I'm really saying is there are just times where we're just doing the work, putting the seed in the ground in our people and in what God has given us. And then there's a harvest that lines up. And so that's kind of the nature side of things. And then we have this intent, this management. Again, pushing away at what it takes to do ministry yesterday may not be effective in what it takes to do ministry tomorrow. And I'm not saying it won't work. I'm just saying, could you please consider? Because there's some things, right? You understand what leadership is, right? Leadership is taking people where they need to go while they resist. Most people don't like broccoli. And yet, moms all over the planet say, eat your broccoli. I don't like broccoli. You know, and so what do moms do? They put cheese on it. They decorate it. What do we do in church, people? You need to come to church. Well, so what do? And I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying we decorate, right? We get better coffee. We call the Daylight Donut Shop up and get donuts delivered, right? Or however that works. Or you know... You pick the thing. What are we doing? We're decorating. And there's nothing wrong with that. I don't mean to imply that there is. I'm just saying that, man, we might recognize that leadership requires us to lead people to places they may not want to go at this time. Right? When you talk with somebody about sacrifice, what do they just line up for you? Right? They don't line up. I mean, get next to Randy when he's raising money for, I don't know how many millions of dollars you guys have spent. He's raising money. There are people looking at him like he's from another planet trying to raise money for what God has called. And, you know, and yet in the midst of all of that, I assume there might have been dissenters in your group who said, this will never work. Maybe not. Not really. You did very well, brother. One? Okay, praise God. One out of 200 or 300, that's... Well, there you go. Yeah. Most people don't mind change as long as it looks like what they want. Right? Does that make sense? And so we're going to embrace some change. So listen, we will not be able to reach out effectively if we reach out where we think people are or where we think people should be. Sorry, I can't even read my own quote. Rather than where they are. So again, if we only reach out through our church, right? How many of you are like me? You're from that generation where, you know, bless God, I don't get up on Sunday morning and make a decision to go to church. It is set, man. I have missed church for forever. I mean, when we go on vacation, we went with Pat and Terry one time, and I let Terry pick the church, and he picked a smoke and mirrors hallelujah place, and I'm going... Yeah, I told him, I said, dude, you can go wherever you want, but don't pick this church, you know, which was the crazy church in the town. And he picked that church, and they had some, it was a good service though. I enjoyed it. So there you go. You got to reach out where they are. There are so many people in our communities that are scared. They're fearful. They're struggling. What are we going to do? Got to reach out where they are. If at all possible, reach out where they are, right? Not where you want them to be. I would love it, honestly. Wouldn't you love it if people just lined up at the door like 30 minutes before that you were going to start and there's a line out the door? Wouldn't that be cool? Anybody ever experienced that? I've seen it happen. One time. I went to a Brazilian church one time, and first of all, the language translation was a little bit difficult. So the only way to translate my experience was to translate it in a word that meant expert. And so the American expert was coming to their church, and we're walking. I actually have a video of this. We're walking down the street, you know, and there's bars and all kinds of stuff in this little teeny town, well, pretty good sized town, 20,000 people or so. And we're walking, and then we come up on this church, and the people are in there. If you know Latin cultures, they don't start anything on time, except this guy's church. And it's 5 minutes to the service time, and they're in there praising God. I mean, stuff is happening. And I'm going, I'm at the right place. Hallelujah. And we went in. So one time in my whole life have I seen people, and it's not, I mean, they mistranslated my experience. I'll just tell you that right now. It's just difficult to figure it out. So anyway, methodology mud puts you through these three kinds of things. You want another one? Here's the second, more pointed one. I was taught, you were probably taught, that in general, God's people will respect the pastor's positional authority. Well, welcome to the real world. Probably your churches hired you because they thought you agreed with them. Positional authority is not what you think it is. It is where influence exists, but keep in mind, influence goes both directions, right? The big argument in most people's concern is, who's your boss, pastor? How many of you know in your churches there's an argument that goes on behind the scenes? Can any of you give me the right answer who your boss is? Jesus, very good. God, somebody in heaven is your ultimate boss, right? Can anybody give me the right answer that would happen in your church 75 to 100% of the time? Who your boss is? The enrollment of the church, the board, if you're congregational, the vote system, whatever. You understand there's a natural tension there, right? I mean, if you are in one of those groups where you get voted on every year, do you really approach it without a little bit of concern, you know, a little anxiety inside? And you say, oh, no, I'm okay. Right, you're okay because you've determined a level of confidence that says they're probably going to go ahead and, just like Dan said, they're probably going to vote him in. I mean, they've been bumbling and stumbling around for 6 or 7 years to get this done. This didn't happen overnight. And honestly, there had to be, not that I know these guys well enough, because I really don't. I know Randy better than I do Dan. But I'm just going to point out a couple of things. Dan isn't Randy, and Randy isn't Dan. Change is coming, right? Because sooner or later, they're going to swap hats. And yeehaw, you know, right? Buckle up, buttercup, because... And it might just work so amazingly. And I'm not saying that it shouldn't work amazingly, but you guys have already been through some of the bumps, right? I mean, there's been some conversation. You don't have to. So, all right. So God's people, you're taught this, will respect the pastor's positional authority. There are two sides to this, maybe three, but I'll give you the two. The understanding of influence. Positional authority means influence. How many of you recognize that you have influence in your church up to a point? Right? Each of you have a magic line in your church. There's positional authority, which comes from where you sit. Okay, you sit in the pastor's chair. That's positional authority. It's overrated for actual effect. It doesn't work as well as you think it does, because they only agree with you when you agree with them, generally speaking. Right? So misunderstanding and potential positional leadership really happens over the argument of who the boss is. If you actually publicly say God is your boss, there will be people in your church privately saying, yep, and we'll enforce what he wants. Right? because they're here to keep you poor and keep you wondering or whatever. So positional authority. There's likability. It's where your personality takes you. That's that second kind of influence. If you're well-liked in your church, congratulations. But how many of you know that personality will only take you so far? The reason most people like us is a shared responsibility in thinking. So you're likable enough. But listen, most people won't allow that likability to affect them when they're in the middle of a battle. I mean, they just won't. When you tell somebody, when you have a couple in your church who's struggling marriage, and they like you, so they call you up, and there's a couple reasons why they call. Number one, you likely won't charge them anything. And number two, they're willing to process what you say easily, okay? But what happens when you say to them, this marriage thing is going to take a sacrifice on both of you, your parts, and it's going to be the hardest thing you've ever done. You say that to them, and what they're going to want to hear is, will you please tell my wife what she needs to do? And the wife will be saying, will you please tell my husband what he needs to do? They want to be the boss, right? That likability won't go very far. So positional, likability. Here's one, proximity. Where you are with those you have. This is so underrecognized. Did you know that people come back to your church on purpose? On purpose. You say, nope, they've been coming for generations. Listen, they can quit coming just as easy and they'll stay home and complain and wait to vote you out. Okay? So proximity, where you are with those you have. Okay? Remember, this is your adjustment in this proximity thing. The people God gave you are the same people that you complain about. They're the problems in your church. Did you know that I don't have a single problem in my church with someone who goes to your church? They're not sitting in your church going, I just can't believe that Glenn. He's the craziest. I mean, it's just, can you believe what he does? I don't have a single problem in your church. And by the way, you don't have a single problem in my church. They're not coming out here to tell me what you are and aren't doing. Right? Proximity. You've got to recognize that the people you have are the ones God sent you. And shooting at them won't help. I'm pretty sure. Yeah. And the final kind of influence understanding is called respect, and it's really what you've earned. Most people overestimate this one. Okay? Again, respect's thrown out the window when I don't agree with you. So in your church, just let's see. I don't want to pick on anybody, but if you've ever tried to change the Constitution in your church, Katie bar the door because the Constitution or the bylaws or whatever, if that's what they're operating by, it's like more important than the Bible. You know, well, okay, that's, you lose some respect if you tell them we need to change this because they've been using it this way for 100 years. What if you have an older church building and you'd like to build something? Okay? And what you didn't realize as a new pastor is the guy who built your church or gave all the money to get it built is still in the church. And you start teaching, saying, you know, this place is falling down around us. Look at the cracks in the wall. And what happens is you are dishonoring an individual who did sacrifices for you generationally. You weren't here. Right? And so that respect that you thought you earned gets thrown out the window because of that. Does that make sense? So that brings us to your church likely hired you because they thought you agreed with them. Please keep in mind that in general, most churches don't hire a pastor to change them. Well, we're going to hire. Listen, if your church wanted changing, they should hire me because I may not believe like you. And that would be a real change, right? I'd come to your church and preach, you know, crazy stuff. Second point under positional authority is role understanding. So we had influence understanding and role understanding. How many of you know you have several roles? Maybe you didn't know that. How many of you know that shepherding is a role of the pastor? right? Leading is a role of the pastor, okay? Friendship is a role of the pastor. Three basic role understandings. Are you ready? First role, shepherding. How many of you recognize that the shepherd's stick has two ends? Right? The hook end and the poke end. All right. So one of them is to pull them closer. How many of you recognize that when you grab a hold of the sheep's neck and jerk on it, they're going to turn around and look at you like you're nuts? When you poke them in the butt to get them moving, they're going to turn around and look at you like you're nuts. Being surprised by the reaction of the sheep to the use of the tools of the shepherd is not a sheep problem. It's not a sheep problem. When you use the tools of shepherding, when you use your pastoral stuff and you say to people, don't go there, and they go, well, why not, Pastor? That's not an issue of them. That's an issue of you. Because you have to, in intimacy, right? You know how to get shot in ministry, right? Get too far ahead or lose your intimacy. That'll just write it down. You'll get that one later. If you get too far ahead, they'll shoot at you. I don't care how right your directionality is. If you get too far ahead, they'll shoot at you. If you lose your intimacy, they'll stop following you. Right? You've all probably read the same books I have where there's conversation about how shepherds deal with sheep, you know, and if you got a little sheep that's running off too much, the shepherd will go catch him, break his leg, strap it over his shoulder, right? Draw him close, create intimacy so he won't run off anymore. I know. You're saying, wait a minute, are you suggesting we should break somebody's legs? No, but hit him in a kneecap. No. You understand that forced intimacy of problems is a real relationship builder. If you don't have people in your church who have come to your church based on you helping with a funeral or helping doing whatever, see, that's where that intimacy can be created. Okay. So, go ahead. Intimacy is a very essential influence. So, again, proximity, right? When we go back to the last point of things, being close to somebody is pretty important. But just that relationship of love. Your people need to know that everything that you do within your calling is done out of love. You're not correcting them so that you can be mean to them. And yet, you know, I want to do what I want to do, so please don't tell me I can't do what I want to do. That happens, right? You know, people will come to you for financial counsel, and you may not know that they give. What you know is they can't afford to give. Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out they're mismanaging their money. Well, now you got to mess with their stuff. And you look at their checkbook ledger or whatever you're helping them with, and they're spending, you know, $150 a month on foo-foo coffee at the corner coffee store. Right? I mean, at $5 a whack, it doesn't take very long to spend a lot of money. I don't care if you spend $5 a whack, but don't come to me for financial help if you don't want me touching your pocketbook. There's a level of intimacy. I tell people when we help them, we will help almost anybody, no strings attached, once. The second time you come by for help, we're going to ask a few questions. And the third time, we're going to act like we're married. Because see, you can't keep coming back. I had a guy come to me, he had a $600 power bill. I said, well, how long has it been since you paid your power bill? Oh, a couple of months, I don't know. But they're threatening to turn it off, Pastor. I'm going, okay, so why don't you have that money? Well, it just costs us too much to live. I said, okay, paid his power bill the first time. A couple months later, here he comes. Pastor, I can't afford my power bill. I said, you remember the conversation we had when I told you I'll help you the first time, no strings attached. The second time, we've got some questions. And I said, and the third time, we're going to be married. He said, oh, what does that mean? I said, you and I are going to share some intimacy. He says, great, wait, what does that mean? I said, well, you smell like cigarettes, and I don't care if you smoke, but don't come to me spending who knows how many dollars a month on cigarettes, you're not asking me to help you quit smoking. You're asking me to help you stay smoking. Now we're married. Oh, he says. And then he said, I'll bet you wouldn't like to know how much money I spend at the liquor store either. All right, here we go. Now, that's a tough ride, right? Because first time, no strings. Second time, I got questions. Third time, hello, we're working together. Yeah. Listen, if they'll do that, we have 100% success rate. But if you lecture them the first time, they want to know that you care, right? They want intimacy. They want a connection. And they want somebody to help them. All right, so the second part under role understanding is being the leader. The ability to stay ahead of the pack without losing the intimate connection that makes them follow. Being able to stay ahead of the pack without losing the intimate connection that makes them follow. Put up the attacking quote, Jeremy, would you please? Attacking people. Attacking people for not following misses the point. Boy, how many pastors have done this? Well, they just won't follow. Okay. There's a reason that people don't follow. You're not going anywhere. Nothing to follow. Okay. Or you've lost an intimacy connection. Or you're too far ahead. People will follow if you'll walk with them. They just will. But if you get too far ahead, you'll be the enemy. When I talk about living debt-free, for example, when I talk with pastors, I consulted with a pastor in a good-sized city from here, and he says, Glenn, how is it you do this? And we were talking, and he was lamenting because he knew he was going to have to answer the question. He paid $30,000 in collection fees for his electronic giving. So electronic giving costs you 2.75% of if it's used on a like a credit card or even a debit card, it costs you, right? So if somebody gives you $10, you get $9.70 of that. That 30 cents is a fee that's charged. If you got a bookkeeper in a church of any size, that becomes a line item. He had to say to his people, we paid $30,000. If you do the math real quickly, 3%, 97%, he had $1 million in giving come in digitally, but it cost him $30,000 to process it. He had to not lose the intimate connection as a leader to explain to his church why there was a line item of $30,000. I mean, that's a lot of money for any church, right? 30 grand for giving expenses. I said, well, why do you do it that way? Does anybody want to venture his answer? They can, yeah. But what was his excuse for putting out that picture that way? Well, we've always done it this way. Okay. Anyway, it's really interesting how this happens. So you just have to exercise that ability to stay ahead of the pack without losing the intimate connection, right? Come and follow me doesn't work if they can't see you, okay? Finally, friends, two sides to friend role. How many of you know that you can have friends in your church, but they happen differently, right? Because they won't be your friend if there's a problem with your job. Sorry. They will choose their church over you. Sorry for that bit of information. So what happens in friendship? There's a familiarity that happens, which includes the acceptance of thinking, right? So I'm friends with Larry Hilbert because he and I have learned how to accept each other's thinking, okay? Now, listen, I've been with Larry for years and years, and he's never met anybody ever in all his Christian life who he didn't know what need to know whether or not they were saved. He will back you into a corner and preach to you because you pushed that button by breathing. Well, occasionally, bless his heart, it's kind of embarrassing. You know, I get a little embarrassed if he may probing away at the. Larry's been with me at the prison. occasionally I speak rather sharply to people who don't get to go home at night. Okay? And he would sit at the back of the congregation, I guess is what you call inmates. And I could see him and whoever he'd drug along to go with us. I could see their faces and the contortions of their body because they were getting scared. Because I was saying pointed things. We've agreed on how each other think, but I don't think his way and he doesn't think my way. That's friendship, right? I still think it's highly possible that Larry would pick the church over me if I got sideways with the church. He's been here longer than I have. I'm the one who's going to get a pick up and move. So, now, what about friendship with God? Okay. Remember, throughout the Bible, several occasions, God calls his people friends. Remember, if you're going to be friends with God, it might be at the possibility, at the expense of popularity. God may call you to stand by yourself in your church. It doesn't always feel good. So that's, again, role understanding. There's a friendship role where I stand in the middle of you guys, potentially telling you difficult truths that you can ignore, you can think I'm crazy, you can do whatever, but I value you as an individual. Does that make sense? Okay. I have one more point. Do we know, are they ready in there? Whenever I'm ready. Well, I'm just getting warmed up. The third thing that we hold, and these are leadership options for failure, the belief that reason and common sense will eventually prevail. Reason and common sense will eventually prevail. Spoiler alert. Reason and common sense is to you what it is because you determined the definition. Your church may hold different definitions of reason and common sense. Keep in mind that when you began to read God's word, and he said to you in his word, give and it shall be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men pour into your bosom. That didn't make common sense. How could you give and end up with more? How does that work? So keep in mind that your common sense is an expression of a filter. It's an expression of a filter. It's common sense to you because you decided that it was. That make sense? Reason and common sense was never designed by God to lead the church. Right, Randy? Reason and common sense. Are you kidding me? In the town of Goodland, 3,500 people, you're going to spend a gazillion dollars, build a church. What? What's wrong with your church you got now? It's worked for 100 years. Right? Just keep having more services. Try harder. Whatever anybody would say. Common sense never rules the church. How many of you think it's great common sense where this church is located? What if I told you we didn't have to pay for the land or the well? Make common sense now? What if I told you, because this is sugar sand around here, that we didn't hire an excavator, farmers with their tractors came and dug a hole? Make sense now? See, the more information you get, you think, oh yeah, it's common sense. It's still crazy as a hoot owl. I mean, first of all, who built a building this big close to nothing? What are you thinking? It makes no common sense. Okay? Remember, the Bible says the church prevails. The gates of hell shall not prevail over the church. Common sense was never designed by God to prevail. You can say, well, I got common sense. It's only common sense because you make up the rules. Right? Emotion derails reason and common sense regularly. regularly. Come on, you ever counseled anybody who is going to marry Satan's seed? Right? I mean, they brought you, I'm so happy, look what I got right here. And you look at them and go, I got no spiritual witness here. This is not right. And they just think it's perfect. Emotion has, you know, I deal with people on somewhat regular occasions. I've dealt with people who have been abused and have that abuser syndrome where they keep going back. This is nuts. Stop it. You know, that's what I want to say. Stop it. And it doesn't always work, right? Why? Because emotion has just overwhelmed common sense. Okay? We've always done it this way. I love that one. I really do. I really love having that in my arsenal. Because listen to me, if you want to get back to normal, you have to go backwards to get there. Normal only exists in your past. How many of you remember having a car that you had to roll the windows down in by hand? Yeah, well, bless your heart, you curmudgeon. You're a Luddite, right? You have all. I remember my parents took me on a vacation in a 1963 Impala station wagon that didn't have air conditioning. And it was that year my dad decided it would be a good year to drive to Disneyland and go through the painted desert. My mom and dad stopped at a little truck stop kind of thing, and they bought an air conditioner, which was really an evaporative air conditioner that set over the front hump, the transmission hump, and you would put ice in it. Okay? So we had a small little terrier dog, and my mom loved that dog. And so she built a bed for that dog in the middle of the front seat and then would use hamburger wrappers and different, you know, we'd stop at A&W a lot. And so the little tinfoil wrappers, she would put those over the top of the place where the air came out so she could filter the air onto that dog. Now, I got to tell you something. It's hot in the back seat. In fact, this was a station wagon, so the back seats were all down. We were back there in a jungle gym deal, that it was hot back there. And my mom's keeping her dang dog comfortable. Now, that didn't make any sense to me. And did you know that if you complain enough in a car, you will hear the standard language? You want me to stop this car? Now, my mom only did that so long. And we stayed at a motel somewhere in Arizona, and she took a metal hanger from the hotel. And my dad's pair of pliers that was always in the glove box, he untwisted that thing. Do you know how long a hanger is? I can tell you how long a hanger is. It'll reach from the front seat to clear to the back of a station wagon. And you can hear it coming. So there was no more, we're going to stop this car. It just was like that. And somebody got hit. Right? You say, why does it make any sense? Yeah, well, we weren't safety seats. We didn't have seat belts. My dad, bless his heart, here's some common sense for you. He believed that you should put your head, if you're going to sleep in the car, put your head on the ditch side of the car. If we're in an accident, it'll only hurt your legs. Okay, wait. We're back here, we're going to bounce around like ping pong balls. There's nothing holding us down. If we have a wreck, we're all going to die. Remember, reason and common sense are expressions of our filters. Yours is different, okay? If you want to get back to normal, you have to go backwards to get there. We raised our kids, it was normal. My wife and I were of the generation where child seats were just coming into play. Now, they're like prisons. You put them kids in there, it's got a 5-point harness, you know, for them little kids in there and these roll bars and that kind of stuff. And all that makes me think is you can just drive faster, they're safe. Reason is a filter, right? Reason and common sense will not eventually prevail, and reason and common sense are issues of our desired control. The illusion of control is the support for normal. Whatever normal is because we've made it normal and we can control it. We're not in charge to create control, but to exhibit abandon. Remember what was the Methodist guy's name? Charles Stanley. Nope. That's not right. Wesley and Charles, and what was their last name? Charles Wesley. There we go. I thought he had two first names. So anyway, it's reported that he said that if you'll light yourself on fire with passion, people will come for miles to watch you burn. Right? So again, we're not here to be in control, but to exhibit abandon. I am of the opinion that you need to be the craziest person in your church. Crazy and listen, everybody needs four crazy friends. Somebody who's willing to tear the roof off of the house to get you in front of Jesus. Now you say, oh man, I'm glad my church isn't like yours. Yep, I bet you are. But I don't want to create a controlled environment. See, that's what normal is, right? It's very controlled. You ever been in a not normal situation? My wife and I were in the South Pacific on a mission trip when the local government decided to have a coup. Machine guns in the street. It felt out of control. Right? You're walking by these big Samoan people with guns like this and frowns on their face and all that kind of stuff. It just didn't feel good. Just didn't feel good at all. No, I'm willing to die for Jesus unless I get that close. And then I'm reconsidering. Just like you guys. Are you willing to die for Jesus? Oh, of course. I absolutely am. When you get in that situation, call me. Because that survival instinct really, really kicks in. So again, exhibit abandon. We're there, right? So I'm going to stop there so we can eat lunch. And we'll probably just ignore the rest of this. But I'm going to show you in just a second how to get to what's there. So let me pray for you, and then we'll have lunch. But I want to make a couple comments before we go. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for this time, for teaching us, for showing us of your ways. We're grateful for all that you do in our life. Help us, Father, with the amount of information we have, just to put that in a place, Father, where we can begin to process and utilize, Father, what you have for us. So we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you are YouVersion users? Do you all know what the YouVersion is? Okay, I knew the young guys would shake their heads. If you are a YouVersion user, you can, that's a Bible app. Literally a Bible act. You can open that if you have the YouVersion on your Bible or on your iPad or the device you're addicted to. You can open that. If your location services are on and you go to more and then events, you will see that you are sitting in New Life Eckley or New Life Christian Center. Am I doing this right, Jeremy? And you will see that right there is an outline. As a free service that YouVersion offers, and what I just taught and that you so diligently wrote down is available in digital print. If you hope to save that, you need to save it to your phone. So again, there's a place where you can click and say save this event, and then it will give you saved events. You say, do you see it? You got it. See? Okay. You'll see all the little quotes that we threw up. We're doing this in our church services right now. Now, if you go, that's a lot of work. Okay, well, you might have to work on it a little bit. It might be a lot of work. But it really produces the ability for your people to go back to whatever stuff you said and look over it. I don't know. Does ours have a link? Can they go outside? Is there an active link in what we put up that takes them to our website?
I put a link at the end of this one to the Small Town Pastors webpage.
Okay. So this one will end up on our Small Town Pastors webpage. I think you can get there by pushing buttons within there. But you do need to save the outline because it won't live forever there.
You can share it from there to your notes app.
Thank you. You can share it there now. If you guys keep talking like that, I'm going to have to learn something. So you can share it to your notes app. So again, not advocating that you get that. I'm just saying, boy, has that been a great tool for us here. And so now you can go and get those things. We will continue to use that if you are interested, and you can have those notes. Keep in mind that whatever I write is a product of whatever I think. Doesn't make it right, just makes it what I thought. It's probably a product of someone else's writings as well. I am a lifelong learner and a person who regularly reads and blogs, and so forgive me if I stole your language. I'm assuming you got it from God. That makes it free game. So as everybody gets in here, that's where I want to go. But I also want to offer to you guys this thought process that as you're pondering where we are kind of in life in relationship to COVID and all the other garbage we've been through, I think all of us need to ask ourselves the question, what needs to change? So what are we, right? Whether you realize it or not, you're the agent of change in your church. And so what needs to change? Where are we going? And take a long-term view of that. If you change things too quickly, you'll be the only one changing. And that's not a great way to be. And so what are you changing? And then what's been changed that probably you'll never, whatever that normal thing is that happened in the past, whatever's been changed is going to stay changed. And there are some things probably in the world. I would guess that the idea that digital churches and digital stuff, that's probably not going to change. It's probably always going to be there. And if you're involved in the budgeting process of your church and you're trying to figure out what it looks like to move forward, at some point somebody needs to say to the budgeting process, how do we accomplish this? Because you can't always. I was at a funeral the other day, and the guy put his cell phone on a stand and set it in front of me, and I thought that's only going to work for a little while, and that's going to be a distraction, and they're going to want a better quality thing than that, and so just make those decisions. So. Jeremy, would you mind closing those doors for me? And then mentioning to the kitchen people that we're going to get started in here. And I can hear them chattering. Huh? We used to have a sign in there that one of our volunteers would put up when services started, because they were always congregating in the kitchen chat, and it just comes through. And so anyway, it was difficult. So anyway, this morning when I talked about leadership options for failure, I did that a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but what I was trying to get you to understand is that we oftentimes approach this stuff by thinking that certain things ought to work. We just really need to examine those things. So I just want to take 5 minutes or my 5 minutes, mate. Thanks, Jeremy, for laughing. He's heard that before. It's really not an official closing until you announce 3 times that you're closing. So anyway, I want to talk a little bit about these oppositions to change and some of the things that we're doing. So would you put up the second to the last quote, please, Jeremy? Agreement. A dissolving together requires soak time. I don't know how many of you can remember any of your science experiments, but you may remember that you can put leads like inside a potato or in water with salt in it. And as that salt dissolves, it gives you a positive and negative free ions in there, and it'll light a small bulb. You remember that? And so as salt dissolves in water, it produces an electricity. So that's the agreement, this dissolving together. It requires soak time. And so wherever we are in the church economy right now, remember that we're in the middle of a soak time pretty regular. And then the last part of that is evolution. And I know that can be kind of a dirty word in churches. But remember, evolution is just this thing that's created through change. I don't mean to imply that we become a three-headed monster. I mean to say to you that through change, something new is created. And so you're going to find in your churches, if you continue along the path of digital presentation, that you'll find a whole group of probably right now 12 to 16 year olds that have lived their whole life with a digital device. And I mean, I've got little teeny grandkids, and if you hand them a phone, my grandkids know enough to put my phone in front of my face to get it to unlock. So they'll do this to you, and then here they go. And they know how to get it. It is not threatening to them. It's not difficult. Well, just imagine that your church, whatever your youth department, whatever your kids' department is, you got kids who have lived their whole life with that. So that change, that creation of something new may make the operation of our church look different. And you say, well, I would never trust the teenagers to do that. They might be back there surfing the net for porn. Then put some security on your system if you're worried about. Don't throw that out. And you say, well, I don't want them back. I don't want them doing that either. Put some security on your system so they can't get there. So remember that this opposition to change that we may face, that every kind of change takes between 3 and 9 weeks to be facilitated. Here's why I say that. Change is an option that creates a habit. Okay? So if you change the time of your service, Randy did this when you went to 2 services. It took a little while just to get everybody on board and let them settle in, and it took from 3 to 9 weeks for whoever was going to be the early service to be the early service, and whoever was going to be the late service to be the late service. And they probably sorted out that way by and large, right? Why? Because it takes from 3 to 9 weeks to create a new habit. So our change, even when it's the right thing to do, it'll take 3 to 9 weeks to form and support habitual behavior. If you want people to go to the YouVersion, and by the way, I get no money for prompting the YouVersion stuff. Okay? They're not paying me. But we're using it. I mention it every week. And we've been doing it how long, Jeremy? Okay. Probably 9 weeks. And I'm still talking about it every week. Why? I want them to go there. I want to create an habitual product. I want them to go there and utilize that. Okay. And you say, what's that?
October 18th.
So you do the math, is when we started doing this. And I talk about it every week, because I want people to go there. I want them, and we talk, and I said, hey, listen, if you're hoping to keep these, we can't leave them on there. They take them off within a week. Right, Jeremy? How long, when do they?
Whenever I tell it to shut off.
Oh, you do it. I didn't know that. So anyway, we evidently do that. I thought they did that too. I thought Big Brother Tech was actually censoring us, and so we actually do it. What's that? Forced deadline. There you go. Well, whatever it is. But it does. It takes a while. So you're going to have to talk about it till you're just ready to puke it out, because change creates opposition. And you're taking people where they don't want to go yet. Right? You understand that the average person thinks that coming to church twice a month is full time. You're creating change when you say to somebody, hey, you know, 2 weeks here, that's not quite right. You know, maybe 3. Let's get it to 3. You know, we sure really appreciate that. And you know, don't take your tithe on vacation. Whatever you have to do in your church, it just takes a long time to do that. So remember, change presents itself quickly, okay? But adoption and adaptation of that change happens slowly, really slowly. And we started with digital giving, I don't know, a couple of years ago. A long time ago. And I really had a nose-to-nose with one of my elders. We need to do this. And I thought, only the crazy people are going to use it. And now, you know, we get 15 or 18% of what comes in digitally. And you might get more than that if you do that. But it hasn't changed our giving amounts. It's changed how we receive them. And so, again, any change. And remember, change will shift loyalties. If you have if you have a quilting group in your church, and everybody is over the age of 80, And they get to use whatever space they use every Tuesday afternoon from 2 to 4. If you decide to have a junior high youth group on Tuesdays from 2 to 4, you'll be forcing a change of loyalty. If you change what the carpet looks like, they blood, sweat, and teared their way to buying this stupid carpet. So you got to figure out that that's going to create an opportunity to shift loyalties. If you're a new leader, we're just talking with Randy and Dan, you know, been there a long time, and yet he knows, he was confessing that there'll be some time after they switch roles, and Randy is now the associate, and Dan is now the senior pastor. He knows there'll be a block of time that comes because change shifts loyalties. Okay? You say, wow, is that for everybody? Yes, for everybody. Change changes normal. Right? So this dissolving, this soak time, this evolution, these kinds of things take time. It changes normal. And honestly, people love normal because they get to make up their own definition. Change brings instabilities. Even if the change doesn't affect them, they'll start wobbling on the path. Right? If you say to somebody, we're going to do thus and so, they will process that, and many of them will start wobbling on the path. You'll just look at them and you go, what's wrong? Well, you told us something that's different that's going to bring an instability. So change brings instability, whether you like it or not. Right? How many of you ever had somebody leave your church or join your church that created an instability for a little while? Right? Okay, change creates, you can see it in that way. You get some person will leave another church because 10% of what that church does, they don't like. And they'll come to your church and try and start the 90% of the stuff they liked at their last church. It brings instability. And you just got to process it, guys. You say, well, we're never doing that. No, maybe God sent them to you, however you need to see that. But that soak time, the dissolving of the salt to create positive and negative ions that create power, needs to happen. Does that make sense? Change brings opportunities to embrace agility. Agility is an interesting thing. It really is that thing that says, even under pressure, we move okay. Right? I think it was our fourth son, when they got married, they were in some sort of contest and they won. Is that right? Am I saying the right story? Okay. They won dance lessons. And so my wife, who's always wanted to be a ballroom dancer and has always wanted me to be a ballroom dancer, decided we'd go along to the ballroom dancing lessons. Change brings opportunities to embrace agility. When we were doing this, the you know how you love it? It's like technology people. They look at you, they tell you this simple thing, and when they started talking, you started misunderstanding. Right? I mean, you just went, wait, what? And I said that to my wife the other day. I was telling her how a particular thing worked and what we were doing. I said, do you get that? She says, not a bit. She didn't understand a bit of it. And I went, okay then. Because see, we're using language that makes sense to us. We're using definitions that are in our book. And so that agility, when that woman said to me, it's a simple box step. Right, okay, it's a what's a box step? 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay. Just keep doing that. You know how hard it is? Mean, it's the simplest thing in the world. We laughed so hard because we simply couldn't do it. It's hard. It's hard to be agile when somebody says to you, this is how you have to dance now. Right? You all went through it for 8 months or more because they said, don't open your church. You had to become agile. You didn't like it. Most of you didn't like it. And then they said, if you do open back up, well, you know, like stay 6 feet apart, wear a mask, come in one door and go out another door. I mean, they had all these rules. How do you do that? I sent an email to our church, and guess what? We had no takers. They came, Tracy said, we need to take out every other row. I said, okay, that's great. That'll just give them 6 foot so they can walk up behind the person who's not supposed to be sitting there anyway and see them. There'll just be less stuff in their way. We've never done agility well as churches. But it brings opportunities for agility. It brings opportunities for sustainability. Here's the point. If you work like you were working, and you can't sustain that process, you will not create sustainability. Sustainability is the ability to keep going at a particular pace. We need to be able to keep going at a particular pace. And I know when I got started, there was no way I could keep that pace up. No way. I had to find the agility to find a new sustainability. And this week was a perfect example. We have some commitments, and I have a lot of services starting today and ending on Monday. So how do you do that? How do you do that? Well, you go back. You do the grace thing. You do the trust thing. So again, change shifts loyalties. So I want you to see that. It changes normal. It brings instabilities. Please don't be surprised when somebody leaves your church or joins your church and it feels different, feels weird. Of course, it brings instability. And it offers opportunities to kind of embrace agility and sustainability. So those are the things I wanted you to see out of change. So in the time that we have left, I wonder if any of you would like to talk about whatever it is you've been going through. Do you have comments? You have questions? This is your time. If not, we're just going to go home. Anybody want to touch anything? Anybody have difficulties? How many of you were excited about the financial opportunities that came when you realized it was actually going to work when you weren't having church? But then it's also changed possibly again after you started having church. Yeah. See, that kind of agility, it's to me, those are great opportunities. How do you maintain that agility when things change? Because whether you realize, I'm not asking you to change. I'm saying change is going to be thrust upon you regularly. I've told my church, I never want to be surprised again by what we just went through. Never. I want to be ready to go. What does that mean? Well, we need to improve. We need to improve our digital footprint. We need to improve equipment. We need to do, you know, we need to figure out how to do these things. We need to be ready. And I need to do that in a sustainable way. Anybody want to touch any of that? Am I the only one that thinks about those kind of things? Here, we'll give you a microphone so everybody can hear you.
So,
and I'll eat your candy when we're here.
Please do. When I was first hired, we have a district superintendent kind of oversees our denomination and churches, and he told me, he says, the biggest piece of advice he could tell me was, in your first year, dust the furniture.
Good call.
And then your second year, move the furniture. Mm-hmm. Well, what COVID did was it gave me every opportunity to make these changes that, you know, probably needed to be made, and I could just blame it all on COVID. You know, so we could kill programs, we could change what we were doing that needed to be done, and I didn't have to be the bad guy. And so this is, it's been, I don't know, it's been a difficult season, obviously, for all of us, but I feel like we're getting to a point where the church is actually getting ready to become the church again. And so I'm excited about that and trying to even understand what that means. I barely understand it. And then bringing your leadership with you in that whole process, it's, you know, you feel like you're kind of ready, shoot, aim is not. It's ready. Yeah, it's not. We can't aim when we don't know what we're aiming at yet. So we've just got to kind of try some things and figure it out as we go. But
yeah.
Anyway, so this whole waiting on change, that's all kind of out the window now.
And it is, and it should be, although we can still be gracious in how we handle those things, right? I mean, you know, when you said that you could blame it on COVID, any of you other older guys in here thought the same thing I did, that you can blame it on COVID, but if it goes wrong, they're blaming you. You know, you can say whatever you want, but they're blaming you. Because ultimately, it rests on your shoulders in their minds. And that doesn't mean you should change. It just means recognize it, right? I played a little football. I didn't like football. I especially didn't like offensive football. Because in offensive football, people are trying to hit you, which means you're continually preparing to be hit. Defensive football, on the other hand, was my cup of tea because you could sneak up on somebody who might not have been paying enough attention and really whack them. That was good for me. So I like defensive football better than I do offensive football. But I don't really like football, right? So I don't really like change, right? But offensive football means everybody gets to whack you. Defensive football means you get to whack some others. You kind of got to make your balance there and find out how you're going to do these things. Occasionally, you will defend the traditions of your church while not necessarily totally biblical. I don't mean that they're anti-biblical. I just mean it's how you do it. It's your tradition. You'll defend your tradition, and in another way, you'll be offensively changing those tradition or a tradition at the same time, right? And your church expects you to do that, just not in a way that makes them hate you. See, change is an awkward thing, but it's going to be thrust on us, right? I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I got a church full of people who are still a little hacked off about how the election went. Just a little. And I got to tell you, so for me, the offensive side of this is saying, okay, wait a minute. Even if all of the conspiracy stuff is true, do you understand that the Bible says you get to pray for your president? And they say, well, he's not my president. Okay, let's reload. He is your president by default. The church was never meant to create a political kingdom. We can't elect Jesus. So get over it, is what I want to say. What I end up saying is, have you considered this possibility? What if God brought us, let me work with you. What if God brought us to this point just to create a prayer and worship movement that grows from here? You say, well, see, people aren't praying right now because they're mad. Okay, but what if we just step away from that and say, I think God wants to create a prayer movement. And I know that he's not trying to create a political movement. Here's why I know this. Do you all know when we have elections? Do you all know when that is? When? What? Right before Christmas. Yeah, it's on the calendar too. First Tuesday in November. Does every year have one of those? Okay. In your local principalities, in your state, and in our federal government, somebody's being elected every year. If the church, y'all look at me, I'm getting ready to espouse an opinion here. I think it's biblically founded, but it is my opinion. If the church was designed to become a political powerhouse, would you then say that every May or June you should preach politics every year? See, forget what you think for just a second. If the church is meant to have that huge political influence, then we would work, right? How many of you have ever preached on sin? Okay, why? Because the Bible says when we work backwards from that, we need to fix that thing through Jesus Christ. So you preach on it. Have you ever preached finances? Of course you probably have. And any number of other subjects. But what if we took that same principle from our assumed political position and moved backwards and said, okay, then because like the 1st of June is when primaries are, in our area anyway, you got to get the right guy in the right primary deal. So now we got to talk about that and tell our people how to vote, you know, for that deal. And so we got to start in like May or April. We got to preach 6 or 8 weeks of politics. I'm here to tell you, that's not God's plan in my revelation. I'm not saying we shouldn't be politically active. I'm saying when we get wound up about not having the right political results, we need to take that into our culture. I get wound up over abortion. I think it's the most vile thing in the world. They're killing babies. I wouldn't care if they pass a law against killing babies. Good thing. But I'm here to tell you, again, that if we don't change the hearts of the people, the law won't make any difference. And if your church is like any other church, somewhere in the neighborhood of 6 to 10% of your congregation sitting in your church today, 6 to 10% of your women have had an abortion. What are you going to do with those people? What are you going to do with their every year pain on Mother's Day? When the church is standing up and how awesome motherhood is, and they have in the back of their mind that they killed their first baby. See, when you move from the reality of what God calls us to do into the reality of what we do, we have to do that in a biblical way. I don't think God wants me to preach for 6 weeks every year on politics. I also don't know that that's going to have any bearing on anything, because most of my church already knows how to vote because I've been telling them for 20 years. Right? And again, I'm not trying to make light of that. I'm trying to get you to think from an end result backwards. I remember when we invited this one pastor to join our jail group, and he called me after he'd been gone for a while, and he said, "Can I have an appointment with you?" I said, "Well, sure, come on out. You know, he says, "I really appreciate the opportunity to be on the jail team." I go, "Okay, that's great. We love having you." He said, "But you don't teach enough about sin. Let's work backwards from that. If we teach about the evil of sin without teaching about the greatness of our God, what have we shot at? We've shot at, you're a bad person, and there's no hope for you." So it's not that we eliminate sin. We just start over here with, wow, Jesus is cool. Now, you don't have to agree with my methods. Remember, we're adjusting methods. But he wanted me to I don't think I was even preaching in the jail team at that point. I haven't preached in the jail team for a long time. But anyway, so what I try and do with change is I look at what the end result is supposed to be and I work backwards. What does that mean for me as a church person? Okay? Answer the question for yourself and see if that's what God is saying to you. It's a noble thing to invest appropriately in appropriate things. It's an ignoble thing. It's an abnormal, it's a non-noble thing to overinvest in good things. So if your focus is off, right, it's not the best pick. So change is where this all came from. We can say whatever we want to say about it, but at some point we have to come back and we have to start dissolving that together and say, what does that look like? What does it look like to live out our Christian faith in response to what our experiences are? And, you know, and I may not be political enough for some people. It's okay. We can dance with that later. But I've never not been accused of not being passionate enough about the things of God. So I may be misfocused in some ways, just like all of us are. Those are some of the things that I have to change. So anyway, hopefully that helps.